You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, I need you. Every hour, I need you. Simple words, but what they describe is great. And then when we think about your provision for our need, again, simple, but that description is great. For the need is great. Thank you that the provision too is great. Would you be present here with us this morning? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? Would you open eyes to see, ears to hear? Would the name of Jesus be made much of? Would he be glorified and would we be built up in his holy name? Those in agreement said this morning. Amen. We're going to be back in John's Gospel this morning, chapter 15. That's been our rhythm these last couple of weeks. And since John is the author of both the Gospel account that John wrote and the letters of John, these last couple of weeks we've been spending some time in the Gospel of John to help us better understand, get a bigger, broader picture of what he might be communicating in his letters. And so that's been the rhythm. We're going to do that again. We'll start in the Gospel and then we'll end up in his letter. The hope is to finish chapter 2 this week and we'll continue on. That is the aim and expectation. I've done it one service already, so I'm confident that we can do it again. We're going to start by looking at one of several radical claims of Jesus concerning who he is. One of these statements that he made about himself that is so radical it's hard to dodge, it's hard to get around, it's hard to explain away. And for John, this is a significant point. And I would argue, I don't know if there's a greater one. John was so consumed in both the gospel account and his letters with the person and the work of Jesus and who he is, guarding against heresy and false doctrine concerning the person and work of Jesus. He was so consumed with it. I don't know what else to be consumed with. Seems fitting, seems right. But for John, this was a big aim. One of his primary motivators. He wrote this in John 20, towards the end of the Gospel of John, he wrote this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These things that I've written are so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have what? Life. Another big theme for John. You might have life in whose name? His name. Who Jesus is matters. Who you believe him to be matters. It mattered for John, and really you could argue is the motivator for him. It's a big deal. And so in his gospel, he records 7 of these radical statements, what we would identify as statements of being, where Jesus is going to declare something about himself that you can't get around. The language he uses, ego eimi, I am, is so emphatic. It's like to say, this is who I am in substance. It's not mere metaphor. It is who I am in substance, being. This is my being. Again, in the language, you can't get around it. And he makes seven of these in the Gospel of John. John records seven of these statements of being. And if you remember, I think it was a couple years ago, we did a series just on these seven statements. And you can find those online. But we're just going to focus on the last one. But here they are as a complete list. Jesus said these things. I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the door, John 10. I am the good shepherd, also in John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. And then last week we looked at this one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, and where we're going to focus our attention today is, he said, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Vine imagery is all over Scripture. And it makes sense, considering that Israel has been called and identified as a land of vineyards. So it makes sense that this would be a common imagery for that part of the world. In the Old Testament, vine imagery is often used to describe God's chosen people, the people of Israel. So flip back, hold your place in John 15 if you're there already, and flip back to the book of Isaiah. We're going to engage a little bit at the outset here with some of the vine imagery so that what he's saying in John 15 will be a little more full. We can get a better picture of what he might be talking about. The book of Isaiah, much like the other prophets, many of the other prophets, is just, it's a hard book. The rhythm of the prophetic is difficult. And it's not just because there's a lot of metaphor, a lot of imagery, and it's hard to understand. There's that too. We have to do some work. But the rhythm, even if you understood Isaiah fully, and you could say, man, I've got a full understanding of Isaiah, the rhythm of it is hard. It is just this judgment upon the people of Israel, the people of God. It is just this harsh judgment. And I say harsh not to communicate that it was unnecessary or overdone, because it was right. It's righteous. It's right judgment. So it's not harsh in that sense. It's just heavy. It's a heavy reality. It's, you engage with these things, and there are truths there that are hard to admit to acknowledge, to identify association with, because I think if we're honest, and we should be, that what the judgment against Israel does not look all that different than the judgment against me. The judgment against us as the people of God. Grafted in, to use the imagery of Romans, grafted in. I think if we're honest, we read these things and they're heavy, because not just because of the judgment being pronounced upon these people, but recognizing that this same judgment is the judgment that is upon me and is the right assessment. It's the right assessment and description of maybe my own heart. And so that makes it all the more heavy. I see me on these pages. So look at chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are, and look at this, utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot even to the head, from head to toe. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Such glory, yet so broken. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And if you know that story, that's not a little statement. You've left us a few survivors with this preservation, if you remember the negotiation between Abram and God. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the rhythm. Heavy. Hard to read. And yet, sort of sprinkled in here are these moments where it says, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. There are moments where there is this promise of provision in such great desolation and need. There's like this hint. And then back to the heavy. And that's the rhythm. It's difficult. It's hard. Look at chapter 5. We'll get back to this vine imagery. Verse 1, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Sounds like a good opening to a song. You can feel the romance as it begins and builds. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So you feel that turn. This is such a romantic beginning. And then this turn, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard? Now, I want you to get this. The fact that it produced wild grapes is not the fault of the one who planted it. It says, what more was there to do? I cleared the field. I found the soil. I planted and planted it well. So we need to make sure that we recognize that it is not the fault of the vine dresser that it produced these wild grapes. This wild vine. When I looked for it to yield, what did I see but wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, so its protection, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed instead. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is hard to read. And again, that's the rhythm of the prophetic. And you see that judgment. And it's hard to read. God's vineyard is a mess. And again, not be at any fault of his own. Isaiah wasn't the only prophet given this sermon, this message. I'll put a few more on the screen so that you can see that this is a common Old Testament theme. Jeremiah chapter 2. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of purer seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourselves with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say I am not unclean? Jeremiah chapter 5. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy. But make not a full end. There's another one of those glimpses of hope just sort of speckled in there. Not a full end. You're like, praise God. What? Tell us more about that. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. Hosea chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increases, the more altars he built. And his country improved. He improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. And again, this is not because the vine dresser messed up. It's not something that God did. It didn't plan it right. Like you forgot a step or you left something out. It's not because of any. Look at what Ezekiel chapter 17 has to say. Then he took of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. And then Psalm 80. And this, I think, is the prayer, the only prayer, the only response of the wild vine, the wild grape. Restore us. This is the only fitting response for a wild vine. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. And you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. It's the fault of the vine, not the vine dresser. It's the fault of the wild vine. And the only prayer for the wild vine is one of restore us. Let your face shine upon us that we might be saved. God's answer for this cry of restore us in Scripture is always, only ever has been, the same answer. from Genesis chapter 3 forward, from the moment the vine went rogue, the answer for the wild vine in Scripture is always the same. And so, by extension, for the Christian, the answer then is always the same. Jesus, the true vine, is the answer and is then the restoration that our hearts cry for as wild vines. And so that's just a little bit of a survey of the Old Testament and some of that vine imagery that'll hopefully help us better understand what he's saying in John chapter 15 when Jesus says, "I am the true vine." So let's get back there. We're still in what's known as Jesus' farewell discourse, and this is where we've been the last few weeks, because what he does and the things that he says during this particular discourse that John recorded lends us much in our study of 1 John, his letters, what he's doing here. Jesus is on the brink of an arrest and a judgment and death and burial, and then we know that he's resurrected and then ascends to the right hand of the Father. And so this is upon him. This is the final week of his life, and he removes himself from sort of that public ministry to spend some time with just his own disciples. They're freaking out a little bit. They don't know what's really going on. None of it is panning out like they thought it was supposed to pan out, like they had their own ideas how the thing was supposed to look, and it wasn't looking that way, and they're freaking out. And so Jesus is instructing them specifically and particularly in preparation for these things that are upon them that yet they still don't understand and probably and don't get until after the resurrection starts to make sense to them. And this farewell discourse begins with this beautiful display of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And we know, John doesn't record it, but we know that this is during the Passover meal. The other gospel accounts indicate that they shared Passover together. And Jesus, if you remember, he took the cup and he says, this is the covenant in my blood. What's in that cup? Wine is in that cup. Where do you get wine? From grapes, from a vineyard, from a vine. And he says, this is my covenant in my blood. Right? And then he says, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom, which is huge. So that's the backdrop. It's a beautiful backdrop to what he is saying here in chapter 15. Now, by 14, probably what we can expect is they got up from dinner and they began to make the journey and to walk out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know that scene, that agonizing scene that Jesus endured in preparation for his arrest, and just horrific. And so these are the things that he's saying. This is the backdrop, the Passover meal, the washing of the feet, and the preparing them for everything that's about to happen. And the things he's saying now, you can imagine him saying them as maybe they were strolling along a path in an evening heading out to the garden. And so that's the picture. And here this seventh and final I am. I am, verse 1, the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. If Jesus is the true vine, then what was the false one? And so we spent some time in the Old Testament, particularly for this reason. Hopefully this makes sense now. The false vine was Israel. And so there's this picture in Scripture that Jesus is what Israel was not. And by extension, who we are not. Jesus is. So he's the true vine. We read what happened with Israel. God brought the vine, Psalm 80, out of Egypt, and he cleared the promised land for them, so he planted them in very fertile soil, Isaiah 5, and then they became a wild vine. The more they prospered, the more they bore fruit, the crazier and the more rogue they went. And thus, the judgment. And the vine dresser did what only was really the only thing the vine dresser could do. Look, I've said this many, many times before, that that God has to punish sin. He has to. By virtue of who he is, this substance, he is holy. We learned in 1 John chapter 1, in him there is no darkness at all. He cannot turn a blind eye to sin. He must judge it. If he does not judge it, he is less holy. That goes against who he is by substance and nature. He has to punish sin. So his response to this wild vine is the only response you should expect, and that is that he would judge it, that his wrath would be poured out on it, that it would be cut off, and it would be thrown into the fire. And he would bring ruin upon it. It's the only response for a holy God. In Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 5, to destroy the vineyard. And then you get here, and Jesus says, I am the true vine on the cusp of being cut off and thrown into the fire. That in our place, Jesus, the true vine, was cut off. And he went to the cross to suffer the wrath of God for sin in our place. That he was the vine that was destroyed in our place. Was he a wild vine? Was he a rogue vine? No, the scripture says he was tempted in every way that we were tempted, and we are tempted, but he was without sin. So he's not a rogue vine. He's the true vine. Yet in our place, he submitted to death, even death on a cross, Philippians says, and he was cut off and destroyed in our place. So where he says this, when he says this, is not little. And I think with the storyline of redemptive history through the Old Testament, there is a huge crescendo here. But Jesus being the true vine, one who is going to the cross to suffer the destruction in our place for our sin. Though he was without sin, he took it upon himself and was cut off. So that we, the wild vines, the wild grapes, could remain. And so back in Isaiah chapter 53, I told you that there are these glimpses of restoration through amidst a chapter of judgment. And chapter 53, if you're familiar with Isaiah at all, is a big crescendo. And I don't want to just read the judgment passages without you seeing the restoration passages. Look at this. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Are you tracking with that? Like, upon him was the chastisement, the punishment. He's not being punished for his sin. He's being punished for ours. That chastisement is mine, but instead of chastisement, I get peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, and look at this, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's hard. It's bittersweet. But the will of the Lord is to crush him. Why? Because it was also the will of the Lord to save us. And a holy God has to punish sin. So it's the will of the Lord to crush him. Why? Because it's also the will of the Lord that he would save the rogue vine, the wild vine. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. You see that? He's going to see his offspring. He's going to prolong his days because of what the Lord would do. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So that anguish that Jesus is upon in John chapter 15, that's upon him. This moment is upon him. The hour has come. God the Father, the vine dresser, is going to look upon this agony in the garden and then on the cross. He's going to look upon it and he's going to be satisfied. His wrath will be satisfied in Jesus. And he will, as we studied in 1 John, he will propitiate the wrath of God. So that means he's going to satisfy the wrath of God. He's going to restore favor to us, the wild vines. We just read he's pretty mad at the wild vines. Well, Jesus is going to step into that. The true vine is going to step into that place, be cut off in our place, and restore favor to the wild vine. So when Jesus says, and emphatically, I am the true vine, it has that weight behind it. Isaiah is written 700 years before Jesus was even born. 700 years before Jesus was even born. I've said before and I'll say again, the Bible tells one story. One. And it's a beautifully romantic story. And I hope that description does not reduce it. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. That's a reference to John 13. I'm not going to go there, but when he was washing their feet. So we'll leave that. Look what he says in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Do you see that? I mean, that only makes sense. If he's the only true vine, then the only fruit is going to be sourced from him. Therefore, if this fruit, the fruit that's lasting, the fruit that yields life, if we are as branches to bear that kind of fruit, we need to be abiding, we need to be grafted into Jesus, the true vine. When we are and we abide there, then naturally that fruit grows. And so it makes sense. Abide in me. If he's the true vine and we are to bear fruit, then we are to abide in him. So what is this fruit? I don't think it's any one thing. I think there's several things we could maybe identify in this passage. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, but effective prayer in Jesus' name in verse 7, obedience to Jesus' commands in verse 10. That's a thing that comes up for John quite often. If you love him, you'll obey his commandments. We see that in 1 John, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So that's a theme that comes back for John, so that's certainly fruit. Obedience to Jesus would be, I think, fruit. The joy of the Lord being in us, verse 11, his joy, that would certainly be fruit. Another theme for John is our love for one another, our love for our neighbor, love for our brother. That's certainly fruit. I think you could I don't think it's any one thing. I think it's a number of things, and arguably with what we talked about last week from 1 John, that the anointing, the Holy Spirit, the anointing abides in us, then the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and all of those. That's the kind of fruit that branch abiding in the vine yields. So he's saying, I'm the true vine, so it stands to reason then that we should abide in him. He says it again, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Okay, that also stands to reason. If he's the only true vine, we're going to produce any life-giving fruit. And we've got to abide in him. If we're disconnected from him, then the kind of fruit that we yield is just more of that wild kind. That's not good for anything. So again, this stands to reason. And he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and what? Withers. It's graphic imagery. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. By this. By what? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That this abiding in the true vine and bearing the fruit that you can expect from one who is abiding in the vine. This bearing of fruit, this kind of fruit brings glory to the vine dresser. By this, my Father is glorified. And we know that that's what Jesus wanted. He said in John 8, he says, I only do what is pleasing to the Father. He just so wants the Father to be glorified. And how are we going to abide in me, he says, so that we bear the kind of fruit the Father wants. He's motivated. Jesus is motivated, and we ought to be motivated. Several years ago, the elders were down in Dallas at our network's members conference. And Pastor Matt Chandler, who's the president of our network, he had the closing session. And it seemed fitting. And you'd expect sort of this rah-rah, you know, let's go get them, you know. And he had an altogether different message for us. And you can imagine the room was full of, I don't know, 1,300 people, and most of them pastors and elders. And so he's speaking to a particular crowd, but I think his message is not for a particular crowd. I think it's for all of us, and so I share it. But this is what he said. It maybe doesn't seem like fitting last words, closing words of a conference, but I read the farewell discourse, and I'm not sure. Those were Jesus' final words, and so maybe it's right in line. But this is what he said, and it hung in the room heavy. He said, we will not all make it to the end serving Jesus. The room was silent. We will not all make it to the end serving Jesus. And again, he's talking to pastors and elders, and I think it's fitting for this room. We're not 1,300 people here. But I think it's safe to say that we will not all make it to the end serving Jesus. It's sobering. And rightly so. And in the good kind of way. Scripture in the New Testament provides us with all sorts of warning that only substantiates that point. Because Scripture's assumption in the New Testament is that not all will make it to the end serving Jesus. You can see it all over the pages of the letters in these warnings, and I've picked a handful. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Look at this. Therefore, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we what? Lest we drift away from it. And Hebrews is full of exhortations like this. In chapter 12, endure, do not grow weary. He'll say, don't shrink back. Do not harden your hearts. And I like this one in chapter 12. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Somebody told me this morning they're praying for my knees. I get it now. It's a very real concern. Some will not make it. And I think about other places in Scripture where we could teach this. We could go to the parable of the different kinds of soil, and the sower is casting all this kind of seed, and some falls on the path, some falls on rocky soil, some falls on thorny soil with lots of weeds in it, gets choked, and some lands in good soil and sprouts up and yields a great harvest. Like, we could go there and make a similar point. We're all here, and I don't know what reason necessarily you entered into the assembly today, the gathering of God's people. But I'm guessing we have all sorts of soil here. We're casting all sorts of seed, and it's falling all over the place, and some of you will not make it to the end serving Jesus. Pastor Steve came up to me between services and said, man, I'm thinking of when Jesus told the disciples right here at the front end of the Passover, right during the farewell, front end of the farewell discourse. He says, one of you will betray me. You remember that? How did the disciples respond? Is it me? That's the very question you should be asking right now. Pastor just said, not everyone will make it to the end serving Jesus. I think the appropriate response for the disciple is that me? Just that moment to stop and to reflect why these warnings. Paul does the same thing. I'll just give you a handful of them. Romans chapter 12. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you what? Hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, but the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. Praise God for this. He will surely do it. Remember, don't forget last week that the anointing, the Holy Spirit, abides in us. Lest it be reduced to mere activity. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, look at this, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because what? Days are evil. 1 Thessalonians 5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do. You sleep at night. We are not children of the night. So be awake, is his point. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, and I would argue the entire chapter in 1 Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And chapter 4 has words like devote, train, command, practice, keep, persist, and so on. It's not just Paul, Peter too. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. And he says in later in chapter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so on. And not surprisingly, John does too. 2 John chapter 1, verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. It's a big theme for John, this fellowship, koinonia, participation with the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part, or koinonia, has participation. Fellowship is a part of this, his wicked works. So this theme of abiding, count how many times John uses the word in both his gospel and then particularly in 1 John, uses the word over and over again. Chapter 2 is full of it. And so here we are at the end, coming to our study in 1 John chapter 2. The work will be fairly easy now. Let's start in verse 15. So help overlap us to where we've been. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Praise God. I'm tired of wrestling with the appetites of the flesh, the desires of this world. I'm tired of it. So praise God, it is passing away, that God is bringing a great restoration. And it makes sense, for the last hour is upon us, as John indicates. So it is passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And now our text this morning, verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, I want you to see what he's doing. Last week, we talked about this anointing, this play on words that John is intentionally trying to paint a picture of two different families. He says, look, there are many antichrists among you, these false teachers, these antichristos, those that are in place of the anointed one. They're claiming to know, but they don't know. They're actually against and in place of the anointed. You, on the other hand, have charisma, been anointed. So there's a great irony and a great contrast in that play on words, but he's saying, you have been anointed, therefore I'm not writing to you because you don't know, I'm writing to you because you do. He's saying, the anointing is in you, and it's teaching. Now, it doesn't mean we don't need to preach, and that we don't need to be taught, but there's the sense in which what you have heard is something that you are to anchor to, attach to. It's not going to change. And the Spirit, the anointing that's in you, is only going to testify and go, amen, amen, when the gospel is preached, and go, whoa, when it's not. And he's trying to warn them against these false teachers. And what he said previously is that this anointing abides in you. And now there is this appeal to abide in him. You see that? Praise God for this anointing, this abiding in. And he will surely do it. And God keep me. Right? Now, knowing that and having received that anointing, the Holy Spirit in us, not just with us, John 4, now in us, now abide in Him. For He is the true vine. Abide in Him. Bear the kind of fruit that brings great glory to the Father. Abide in Him. And now, little children, verse 28. Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. That'll come up later. It's already come up. This is how we know we've come to know Him, is we keep His commandments. This is a common theme for John. And it makes sense. If He's righteous, if He's holy, then we probably should be. We should probably, if we're His disciples, we should probably walk in a manner that He walked. I mean, it's common sense, stands to reason. Abide in Him. This is an appeal to remain. It's an appeal to remain. At the threat of all that these false teachers would do, John is writing them about what they've heard from Him, what the things that He's seen and touched and heard, and He gave to them that they would have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And He's saying, look, don't listen to this stuff. This is the wrong family. That's the wrong koinonia. That's the wrong participation. You remain. Abide in Him. It's an appeal to remain. And it's similar to Jesus' appeal in Mark 13, where he's talking about all this stuff that they don't know what's going on and when's it going to happen, the end of days and all this stuff. And He's like, look, you just need to be awake. You got to stay awake. And so even Jesus has added to this list of what the apostles have said about these warnings and this urgency to be aware, to be watchful, to be mindful, to abide, to stay awake. And the apostles said it because Jesus said it. You guys all know what it's like to be tired and how easy it is to just sort of pull over and get a couple hours. Maybe we, put down the study, and just give in. I'm done. I just can't keep going, right? You know what it's like to be tired. So some of Chandler's words to us those many years ago, and as he said this, he said, godly leaders, and I would say by extension, godly people, they abide. Why? His first point was, well, because apart from Him, you can do nothing. So abide in Him simply for that. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. Look, I graduated Bible college in 1998 and entered full-time vocational ministry. 2018 marks 20 years. And I... has it really taken me 20 years? Is it going to take me 22? Is it going to take me 23? Of 23 years of ministry? Is that how many it's going to take for me to understand that apart from Him, I can do what? I think there are some years, I don't want to discredit fruit that God, the things that God does despite us. I don't want to discredit those things. But I wonder if there aren't some years that God is just going, we got to get some of these years just under His belt. Because it's going to take about, 20 of them for Him to start abiding in me in such a way that we're going to bear the kind of fruit that actually pleases the Father. That He's just going, okay, another year. Right? Can you relate? Tracking with me? I hope that's not just me. The other side of that, just learning to abide and coming to the end of yourself. Look at, I'm tired. It has been, I've shared this weeks ago. It's hard for me to hide this from you right now because I am tired. And I am pissed that it's post-sabbatical. I mean, it just that'll just so it's been a particularly challenging season. And I'm wrestling with this and having a difficult time hiding it from you. And I hope that in the bleh, that you're able to go, man, I get that. And then we can figure out as a gathering what it means to abide. Because I don't have it. And I've come up empty too many times. And if I keep running at this wall, it is going to take me out. You tracking? Chandler said, the second thing is that, you know, the one apart from him, we can do nothing. The second thing is, if we don't abide, we wither. Jesus gives us the imagery. You've seen that. You've cut a branch off of a tree. You've pruned a branch, thrown it in the pile, and the next morning the leaves are all turned in on themselves. You know what that's like. It didn't. That paints a beautiful picture. Church, we have to abide. And if you don't know exactly what that means, then we have to learn. And we have to ask. We have to build in the time. A couple of weeks ago, I've been struggling off and on with sleep these days, and a couple of weeks ago, I woke up and I looked at my clock and it was 3, which was a bummer because 3 doesn't give me enough time to fall back to sleep to actually have any before I need to get up, right? So it's just frustrating. Staying asleep is the hard thing for me. I seem to fall asleep fast, but stay asleep. And so I woke up, it was 3, and I tried to get back to sleep, and in my mind, the machine, it just, things were spinning, and it was chaos. And I finally just got up, and unfortunately, I caused my wife to wake up, and she said, what are you doing? I said, I'm losing my mind. And I said, I've got to get into the office, and I got to start putting some of this stuff down, or I'm just not going to be able to. And she said, well, it's the kids' first day back to school after Christmas break. They're going to be bummed to wake up and not see you. And I was like, so I just went and sat in the living room instead in the dark. And I'm sitting there, and what happened in the next 30 minutes was just ugly. Just the thoughts and the anger, just moving and just rehearsing grief and conflict and struggle and all the things that just been painful and hard, and I'm tired of carrying all the burdens, all that stuff, just going like, and I was, I don't know, I don't want to diagnose myself as having a panic attack, but it was intense, and I've got to open the Word. And I wasn't studying Joshua at the time, but all I heard in my head was Joshua. I'll just read Joshua. I'll read Joshua. It opened up to Joshua chapter 1. I'm in Joshua now, but be strong and courageous. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. The Lord your God will be with you. Do you know the end of it? Wherever you go. Then I said, Alexa, play some worship music. And out of the quiet, I need you. Lord, I need you. Every what? Hour I need you. First song that played. I'm so off my notes. We will not all make it to the end. My soul goes, is that me? Am I not going to make it to the end? I think that's the right, sobering, tempered response of a disciple seeking to abide. That God would grant us the watchfulness, that the anointing that dwells in us would keep us by his great grace for his glory, and despite us, yield the kind of fruit that brings glory to the Father. And that the vine dresser would be pleased. Well done, good and faithful servant. And that's not just for the pastor. That is for every single one of us trying to do this almost too much life. Jesus said it. He said in the farewell discourse, he said, in this life you will have trouble. But take heart. How do you finish it? I've overcome it. Whew, praise God someone did. Because I don't have it. That's the gospel. That's Jesus saying, I am the true vine. You're a wild rogue one. I'm the true vine, he says. So abide in me. Church, that is for your good. And that makes him glorious. Greater than any glory you could find anywhere else. It makes him glorious that he would do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us that motivated the sending of your Son, the true vine, to make up what was lacking in the vineyard. And it wasn't your fault, it was our fault. And you loved us. And Jesus, thank you for your who you are as the true vine, and thank you for your willingness to suffer in our place. And by the Holy Spirit, God, would you please, through your Holy Spirit, the anointing in us, would you appropriate to our aching hearts and souls the immeasurable reaches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.